Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule and our guide. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher, and your great glory our supreme concern. Amen. Well, would you turn with me to that passage that I read in Colossians chapter 1. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that the letters of Paul are intensely practical, and nowhere more so than in the matter of prayer. Not only does the apostle give us instruction on prayer, he also provides us with examples of prayer. Prayers that he prays in the letters for those that are going to receive them. And it's a feature of Paul's letter that he frequently breaks off from what he's saying to pray, to utter a doxology of praise to God, and also to tell his readers what he's praying for them. It is, as one commentator says, a very precious thing to hear the prayers of Paul for his friends. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to consider the contents of one of those prayers in these first 14 verses of this letter to the Colossians. But first, let's have a look at the context. As far as we know, Paul had not visited Colossae, but had spent 3 years in nearby Ephesus preaching and teaching. And during that time, Epaphras had been converted and had taken the gospel back to his home city of Colossae, and a church had been established there. And while Epaphras had been establishing the church, Paul's travels had taken him to Rome. Epaphras had made the long journey to Rome to visit and help Paul, who was being held under house arrest. So Paul had learnt about the condition of the church from him, and Paul had taken an opportunity to write a letter of encouragement to the church, which Epaphras could take back. Now the church had obviously grown both numerically and spiritually, so that Paul was able to say that he thanked God for them. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. That faith and love, he goes on to say in verse 5, had its source in the certainty of their salvation, the heavenly hope stored up for them, which they'd heard about when the gospel was preached to them by Epaphras. And then in verse 6, he tells them, for their encouragement, that they're not alone in their experience of the gospel light. Verse 6 is better translated, I think, in the NIV, where it reads, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it had been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." Now that's a word of encouragement for us, isn't it? Today also, not in the UK, but all over the world, the gospel is still being preached and people are coming in their thousands to know Christ. So don't let's be downhearted by what's happening in this country. All over the world, the gospel is going forward. And because of what he'd heard from Epaphras, Paul then tells them that he's not ceased to pray for them in verse 9. What does he mean by this? What does he mean? He cannot mean that he spent all his time praying for them. He couldn't do that, could he, physically? Paul means that he and his companions are constantly praying for them. I'm sure they featured on Paul's daily prayer list if he had one. But Paul means even more than that here. It means that whenever he had a moment to spare, when he was sewing the tents, when he was washing or eating his lunch alone, he was sending brief arrow prayers to God for them and, of course, for other churches. Even when he was writing his letters, we find he couldn't stop himself, including prayers for his readers, as he does here. Just as a compass needle turns to the magnetic pole, whenever Paul's mind was free, it naturally turned to prayer for them. So can I ask you, do you practice that discipline of filling in your spare moments with prayers, arrow prayers? Do you also cultivate the habit of breaking into prayer when a sudden need comes upon you? Perhaps when temptation suddenly comes upon you, a natural reaction should be immediately to pray for wisdom as to how to deal with it. When we have the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within us, we can pause and ask God to give us the right words. When we see someone on the street who by their appearance obviously needs prayer, we can pray for them instead of perhaps, as I do, mentally criticizing them. And when someone brings a problem they have to us, why not offer to pray there and then with them? Why not enlarge our mealtime graces to include other specific needs that have been brought before us? We need to use arrow prayers possibly more than we do. But prayer also includes praise and thanksgiving. When things have gone to plan, when it's a beautiful day and you feel glad to be alive, when you've had a really great time, say with the grandchildren or the children, then thank God for it there and then in your heart. Now, if we read our Bibles diligently, we'll find that prayer is a state we are in, not an act we perform. God's word repeatedly urges us to pray without ceasing. Continue instant in prayer, and men ought always to pray, we're told. Prayer for the mature believer is an inward state, which shows itself in frequent acts of prayer and thanksgiving and looking up to our Heavenly Father in thanks and petition. So we should be frequent in our prayers. But what should we pray for? Well, Paul now tells us. Paul seems to include prayers in all his letters to the churches, but one commentator said that this particular prayer of Paul in this letter to Colossae teaches us more about the essence of prayer's request than almost any other passage in the New Testament. From it we learn that true prayer makes two requests, and they are, it asks that we may know God's will, and then it asks for the power to perform that will. Let me repeat that. It asks that we may know God's will, and then it asks for the power to perform that will. And Paul explains this by telling the Colossians what qualities he wants to see in their prayer life, because these qualities, he says, will please God. And in this passage, he lists four qualities which we're going to examine in turn. First of all, knowledgeable living pleases God. Knowledgeable living pleases God. Now, Paul mentions the word knowledge twice in his prayer. In verse 9, he speaks of the knowledge of God's will, and in verse 10, he speaks of the knowledge of God himself. Well, let's examine them in reverse order. In verse 10, Paul asks that they may please God by increasing in the knowledge of God. How do we do that? How do we increase in the knowledge of God? We can grow in our knowledge about God, of course. A theologian can study his Bible and find that God is all-powerful, knows everything, past, present and future, can be everywhere at once, that he's holy and that he loves sinners. He can write down all that he's learnt about God in a book, publish it, and we can buy it and read it avidly. And as a result, both the theologian and you and I will know more about God. But we can do that and still not know him personally for ourselves. What's the difference? Well, let me give you an example. A few years ago, we had a Scottish rugby player, Ewan Murray, came to our church for about 2 years. He was praying for the Falcons. And he was well known because, as a Christian, he refused to play on a Sunday. And when people got to know he was at our church, they would ask me what he was like. Well, if I'd begun to describe his physical appearance, heavily built, beard thinning on top, they'd have said to me, "We know all that from the TV. You know him. Tell us what he's like as a person." By this they would mean, is he easy to get on with? Has he a sense of humour? Well, it would be the same if we met someone who knows the Queen. Don't describe her. Tell us what she's like to know. That's the sense that Paul is using here. He wants the church in Colossae to know God himself in a personal way. Why? Because that's the only way that we will know what he wants them to do. Which brings us to Paul's prayer in verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The only way we can be filled with the knowledge of his will is to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the only way to know that is to know God personally. And as most of us know and have experienced, the only way to really know God is to know his Son, who he sent to show us what he's like. In verse 15, Paul tells us he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus, you remember, told Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So can I ask you, have you had a personal encounter with our Saviour? Do you know him? Without that knowledge, you can't truly pray and know what God's will is for you. But knowing that will of God, is still not enough. A person may have a great relationship with his boss at work, may be able to anticipate his every wish. But if he doesn't carry out those wishes, do what he has to, what he wants done, then he'll not please his boss, will he? And so it is with our Heavenly Father. Jesus tells us that in very stark terms in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Knowing and even talking about God, well, what God wants us to do in our Christian life is not enough. We must do that will, which of course now brings us to our second heading. Fruitful living pleases God. Fruitful living pleases God. And we have that in verses 9 and 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." The knowledge of God should lead, and inevitably leads, if we're doing it right, to spiritual fruit in our lives. And we're called to bear fruit by every good work that we seek to do. In Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we cannot examine all the good works that God has prepared for us to do. But by writing this letter, what good work was Paul engaged in? Well, he was engaged in the work of encouragement. By writing this letter, by showing what he was praying, he was seeking to encourage this church at Colossae. I know a man who each day prays that God will lead him to someone he can encourage. Why not you start a ministry of encouragement in your life? Paul had to sit down and write a letter which took weeks to arrive at its destination. 20 years ago, you generally had to visit a person to encourage them. Have you ever thought how little effort it takes for you to encourage someone in this technological age? Now almost everyone has a phone. Just a phone call can encourage someone and show that you care. So do you use your mobile phone to encourage your brothers and sisters? You do it with your family when someone in the family has got a problem. Well, this is your Christian family. Do you encourage people here by ringing them up when they're ill or not well to encourage them? All of us need to be encouraged. The greater our responsibilities, the more we need that encouragement. So do we actively encourage our elders by expressing our appreciation of what they do? Or do we leave it unsaid? There's a 17th century prayer that says this: Lord, give me the ability to see good things in unexpected places and talent in unexpected people. And give me, Lord, the grace to tell them so. So knowledgeable living pleases God. Fruitful living pleases God. And thirdly, powerful living pleases God. Powerful living pleases God. And we get that in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Here we see the second element of prayer. We pray for the strength to do what God wants of us. Well, where does that strength come from? Well, we're told we are God's workmanship, who by that workmanship equips us for the particular good works he has in mind for us. The greatest problem in our Christian lives is not knowing what to do, but the doing of it. What we all need is a power which is not our own. It comes from God, and we need to pray for it. Effective prayer gives us both knowledge of God's will for our lives, the easy bit, but also the power to carry it out. Without that God-given strength, we will be lost and completely ineffective, because every Christian will face opposition. And without that power that the prayer gives us, the forces ranged against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will quite easily overwhelm us. So our prayer provides power. God provides power in answer to our prayers. Well, how do we know that God has given us that power? How is it displayed? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joy. If you're noticing those things in your life, then your prayers are being answered. The power of God is not shown in our lives by signs and wonders and the ability to perform great miracles, but it's done by great endurance and patience and joy. This afternoon, Pat and I were calculating how long I've been able to preach, and it's for 55 years. And can I say, humbly, that that's due to the power of God enabling me to persevere. As I look back, I can see how God has answered my prayers. One commentator explains that Paul uses here the word for patience that has the sense of a conquering patience. Patience, endurance to us can mean a stoical putting up with adversity, can't it? Showing a typically British stiff upper lip when things are difficult. But the word Paul uses here is a patience that conquers, that brings good out of adversity, that enables us to deal joyfully and triumphantly with anything that life can throw at us. So is there something in your life that you'd rather not have to deal with. A person, it may be, a condition, a relationship. You've repeatedly prayed about it and asked God to remove it, but it's still there. Or could it be that God wants to give you the power to bear with it and to be the greater witness to God's power in your Christian life? And Paul gives us an example of that elsewhere. Three times Paul tells us he had a thorn in the flesh and he asked God to remove it. And God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." It's a great miracle, isn't it, when someone is healed miraculously. But it's an even greater miracle when a person with great endurance, patience and joy puts up with their affliction. So the Christian's prayer is, "Make me, O Lord, victorious over every circumstance. Make me patient with every person and with all. Give me the joy which no circumstance and no man will ever take from me." So we've looked at knowledgeable living, pleasing God, fruitful living, pleasing God, powerful living, pleasing God. And then lastly, thankful living pleases God. Thankful living pleases God. Look at verse 12. "Give thanks," giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now, Christians can always thank God in each and every situation that they find themselves in. But what is there to thank God for when, say, we're ill or just lost our job or someone is making our life a misery? Well, the answer is that we have something great to look forward to. Just as when the patient in hospital, having been told he will be discharged in a few days. Just as when the person who's lost his job has been offered a new one and a better one starting next month. Just as when the person whose life has been made a misery by a neighbour has been told that he'll be moving to a new town next month. We're in that position. Each of us who knows Christ as our Saviour and Lord can rejoice that we ultimately and with certainty have a priceless inheritance, a right to occupy a new and glorious kingdom which is waiting for us in heaven. Well, how can we be sure of that inheritance? Well, Paul tells us it's based on verses 13 and 14. "For he, God, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul tells us here that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And notice the text there, "he has rescued us." It's happened. Where is that dominion? Well, the dominion is here. It's this present material world into which all of us have been born. A world where God's truth is foreign to man's nature and where Satan blinds men's eyes. Do we need any more proof than the decisions that are being made on marriage by the government in the last few years, or by the media hounding politicians who don't believe in abortion? For those who are trusting Christ as their Saviour, he's already given us a right to a new dominion, the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Well, why us and not every man? Because that dominion is reserved for those who have redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. Those who have admitted they are sinners and believe that by his death on the cross, Jesus, God's Son, has redeemed them from hell and forgiven forever their sins. Is that your position tonight? Are you eternally thankful to God for giving you that priceless inheritance in Christ? Well, let me conclude. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Do you want to have the ability and strength to carry out that will in your life? Then Paul says, and from my experience I say too, who by the grace of God have been a Christian for over 60 years. And we both urge you to pray without ceasing. Have a prayerful attitude to everything, good or bad. Seek to know God personally so that he can tell you what he wants you to do. Then be fruitful as you seek by your prayers to work in his power against those who will inevitably oppose you. And in all things be thankful, because this world and our life here, with all its woes and setbacks, is not all there is. For he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So friends, we have so much to look forward to, don't we? So let's press on to glory. Amen.